How we continue to worship as we have been all of this morning, and we're going to worship by returning to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 13, starting in verse 49, if you want to start working on getting your finger in there. And as we come to God's word here, it is our prayer that by his Holy Spirit and through his word that he would effect a change upon our hearts and our lives, and that we might be changed. We might live differently in light of it. In last week's message, I stated that the faithful declaration of the gospel always stirs up a response. That response might either come in the form of acceptance, which obviously would be our prayer, but also it might come in the form of rejection. So acceptance or rejection and the obvious pushback is largely borne out in our own experiences. We see a lot of people that seem to do neither. They simply ignore the gospel as it is presented to them. But let us be reminded this morning that willful ignorance, to stop up our ears and intentionally ignore the truth, is still that. It is ignorance, and it is chosen ignorance. And it is as much a rejection of the gospel as to do so outrightly in the militant style that often dominates this morning's passage. Thinking of examples of willful ignorance, one of my favorite little corners of history to dive into is the disaster at Chernobyl power plant. And just thinking of that willful ignorance that surrounded that entire situation, where there's a nuclear disaster, the reactor explodes, and it takes 2 days for the country to even acknowledge that it happened, and that only happens when other countries come calling and say, we know something happened. But for 2 days, officials are being flooded with and overwhelmed with reports and saying, no, nothing happened. No, nothing happened. But even though many thousands of men, women, and children were affected by this ignorance in even this disaster, that is only a small handful in comparison to the literal billions of men and women around the world who are in far greater danger than anybody at any disaster have ever experienced. A danger that comes from rejection of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For there is no other means to be saved from our sins than what we find in Jesus. Regardless of the type or the quality, the faithful declaration of the gospel always stirs up some kind of a response. And so may our hearts this morning respond with worship, as we spend time in the Word, as it stands witness to the truths of the gospel. So I invite you to turn open to that passage that we're in this morning, Acts 13, verse 49, page 868 in your pew Bibles. And we'll start reading in verse 49. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you the good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. This is God's word. So as we can start to see from the treatment of the apostles, to stand as a witness to the gospel is not always going to be a pleasant experience. It's not always going to be roses and sunshine. And passages like this one are often used to drive home the exceptional cost that attends a faithful proclamation of the gospel, the exceptional cost that comes with the decision to follow Christ. The Jews stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. An attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them. Having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. There is no doubt that it is not a small thing to faithfully pursue a life of service to Christ. And that's why Christ promised those who serve him that they would experience persecution. That to serve him and to follow him would be akin to bearing the cross that he himself bore in our place. That's why he says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And not even considering the treatment that Peter and John and Stephen and Philip and others have already endured for the sake of the gospel just in this letter so far, Paul and Barnabas here are persecuted, driven out, slandered, mistreated, and put to death, though unsuccessfully, thankfully. But zooming out a little bit and putting ourselves in Theophilus's shoes, he is the one receiving this account from Dr. Luke. And considering the mandate that we get at the beginning of the book of Luke for this Luke Acts two-part series, that he wanted Theophilus to have certainty concerning the things that he had been taught. I notice that in the coming passage, Paul, not this morning's passage, but the one that we'll look at, Lord willing, next week, Paul is going to detail how it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And so we have to ask, If that's what Paul's going to be talking about next, is our passage this morning just evidence of that, just fodder for that understanding? Is Paul gathering kind of preachable anecdotes for his ministry through his own personal suffering for the sake of the gospel? It seems to me that our passage this morning actually has an initial primary focus on the responses of the people to the gospel. Some are responses to the gospel, and others are the responses of those who are making the gospel witness themselves. If we consider, and thus if Theophilus were to have considered, the negative responses that are on display in our passage, one of the interesting things we'll note, if we really look at how this goes together, there's not this immediate, en masse rejection of the gospel. If you look at the sequence of events in Pisidian Antioch, the passage that we considered last week, after this first big sermon that Paul gives, it ends, and then as they went out, that being Paul and Barnabas, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. So there's not an immediate wall there of rejection to the gospel. There is interest. There is a desire to know this truth. But then we see jealousy begin to creep in on the part of the Jews. They began to contradict what was spoken to Paul, reviling him, we're told. And from here on, we begin to encounter this phenomenon throughout the rest of Acts, really, that they began to deal with this jealous group of malcontents whose chief aim is to stir the pot and to eventually see Paul silenced or killed for his gospel witness. And if we look at that, it seems crazy to us, because from one moment, the whole city is calling on Paul, come preach that same message over again, it was so good. And now they're trying to kill him. And wasn't the gospel also abounding and spreading and having fruit in other places? So why do we have this group who is so insistently opposed to the teaching of Jesus? And for that, we should look backwards. If you were to look into Mark chapter 15, Jesus has his farce of a trial before the Sanhedrin on the night he was betrayed. And the Jewish leaders have condemned Jesus, but they lack the authority to have him killed. So they turn to Pilate. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. And after asking for the delivery of Barabbas, Pilate answered the people, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" And I love verse 10 here. For he perceived, Pilate perceived, that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests had stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered them to be crucified. As we can see from looking backwards here, the jealous rejection of Jesus' unfettered offer of the gospel is not a new development in the history of the gospel. The same crowds that had worshipped Jesus just a week before at his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, also stirred up by a jealous faction of the Jews, would later shout, "Crucify him." We see this minority faction turning the tide of public perception against the gospel. I'm not sure about you. I've seen this personally throughout my life. It's not been a Jewish influence that I've encountered, but in the few situations where I felt like the gospel witness is outright unwelcome on like a collective corporate level, where there is a real legitimate hostility to the message of salvation in Christ alone, it's usually been because of a small segment of the population, maybe even one person who has been overtly hostile to the gospel, who is then influencing the rest. And we have to recognize that the gospel is truth, and it is what we were designed as men and women, as people made in the image of God. The gospel is what we were made to love and embrace and to declare. We were created to stand as witness for the gospel. We are created to stand as witness for the truth of a God worthy of worship, of a God who is just and holy, of salvation from sin and eternal life, of our purpose to stand as witnesses for God. And creation itself even declares the glory of God, especially and including mankind. The gospel that we preach, when preached rightly and with right motives, is inherently winsome to some extent. People hear the gospel, and to some extent, they're attracted by it. But it is also, because of our sin, it has also become naturally offensive. So what am I saying here? I'm saying that in the gospel, there's enough natural created affinity that many people, when they hear the gospel, they're attracted by elements of it. We can attest to that even as we've talked about Christian things with non-Christian friends. We know that a good chunk of them recognize that there's some good there. It's like, oh, that's great. You're a good person. I'm so glad to have a good person around. Being the chaplain of the fire department, where there is very few other Christians around, there is a general likableness and respect for Christianity and the gospel. But even if there is a general attraction or affinity, there's also a refusal to act on that because, as a whole, the gospel is foolishness to those who believe, and the light of the gospel is offensive to the sinfulness in our own hearts. So where does that leave many of kind of the average people? Usually, and for a large portion of the population, it ends in that willful ignorance. They have heard, they know some extent what the gospel is about, but they are kind of going, I've heard it, there's parts of it I like, but I'm not going to sign on because there's also parts of it that I really don't like. And they kind of end up in that, what appears to be a middle ground, what appears to be a better state, but sometimes is even worse because they don't realize their need for the gospel. But then there's others who just straight up double down on their ignorance, and they cannot help but be envious that someone else might be in possession of a truth or a knowledge or a power that they don't have access to, or maybe the truth just flies in the face of what they have made their idols, their own sinful intentions or actions, and rather than exploring the truth, trying to uncover the truth, rather than looking carefully at their own lives and their own sin, in their pride, they move from that willful ignorance to the militant ignorance. And that's what Paul's experiencing here. We have an element with this militant ignorance that ignores the truth and even incites rebellion and anger towards the truth. In our context, these are the cultural and maybe the religious warriors of our society that at one end scream for peace, love, tolerance, acceptance, but to everyone except for anyone who preaches the gospel. Love everyone. Anybody can believe whatever they want, but God help you if you say you believe in Jesus. And they will seek to end and stamp out the gospel by whatever means necessary. Our passage tells us that these troublemakers that Paul is dealing with, they traveled to Lystra from Antioch and Iconium. Now, I know most of us have not been to any of these places. We probably don't have a good context for what that looks like. We can safely assume they're talking about Pisidian Antioch, whom Paul had just attended. From Pisidian Antioch to Lystra is a journey of 200 kilometers. 200 kilometers on foot or on horseback. They traveled that far to stir up trouble for Paul and the apostles and the gospel. That is a long haul, which speaks to their devotion to their grudge against the gospel. They have made it their mission to stand against it. And for those who have remained willfully ignorant, the kind of so-called moderates who've rejected God by their own inaction, they've kind of, maybe they've adopted the live and let live mentality. But the calls of the militant ignorant, it gives them vindication. They've lived in that tension of knowing but rejecting the gospel. And this militant ignorance frees them from that, going, how dare these people tell me that I'm wrong? And that feels a whole lot better than wondering if I'm wrong. So how dare these people tell me I'm wrong, and out come the torches and the pitchforks. So we've got these different responses of the people. Some follow and believe the gospel. Some just kind of lukewarm, end up in between, and some just militantly reject it. And then we turn our eyes towards the apostles, to the disciples of Christ. And far from being put off by this angry mob, even the mob that is following them 200 kilometers across the world to stir up trouble, Paul and the rest of the disciples have their own set of reactions, and those reactions seem completely at odds with what they're facing. What they're facing, we would not be surprised to see fear and timidness, silence, abandonment, acquiescence, just anything to get the heat off of them. Those would be reasonable responses in our eyes, especially in response to attempts of imprisonment and murder. But the power of the gospel gives these disciples a different perspective. You have those who have rejected God, and they're set up against the witnesses for God, and their reaction is pretty incredible. And we'll see it over and over and over again as we go through Acts. If we look back at Stephen's response to the gospel and the opponents that he faced, his opponents were enraged and they ground their teeth against him. And Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So now, fast forward a little bit in Acts, we have that young man Saul, who is now being called Paul, experiencing the almost the exact same manner of persecution that he once approved of and committed, only now he's on the other side of the stick. And Paul has the same hope as Stephen. His response is the same as Stephen's. In Antioch, they were persecuted and driven out, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And then in our passage, the Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. And then they tried to stone the disciples, and they fled, and they continued to preach the gospel. And then they were still followed, and they stoned Paul, dragged him out of the city, thinking he was dead. And the disciples gathered about him, and what did he do? He rose up and entered the city. And on the next day, he went with Barnabas to Derbe. To do what? To continue preaching the gospel. In the face of persecution and slander and murder attempts, the disciples continue in their commitment to stand as witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And easily, probably my favorite response that I saw looking through of these disciples comes from verses 2 and 3. I'll read it again. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers, period. So they remained a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. How many times have we found ourselves in situations where the spiritual atmosphere is just poisoned against the gospel? The people are outright hostile to the witness of Christ. What you say seems to fall on dead ears at best and adversarial ears at worst. And how many times have we, in that situation, just kind of thrown up our hands and said, there's no point in talking about Jesus here. We'll just keep our heads down and hope for fair weather elsewhere. But the apostles take a different tact, and they seem almost to take this as a challenge. They go, fine, your minds are poisoned against us. That means we're staying here longer, and we're going to preach even harder. You don't like it, I'm going to preach it even more. And amongst the adversaries of the gospel, there seems to be this frenzied opposition. They have been stirred up to stop the spread of the gospel at whatever cost, but then amongst the disciples of Christ, there's this joyful and dogged determination to see the kingdom of God advance. They are not being stirred up by man, but stirred up and empowered by the Holy Spirit. They press on and continue witnessing to the gospel. And that's an important part of what Christ is talking about when he said to his disciples that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And when they were commissioned to go and make disciples of all nations, they are given power to continue standing as witnesses to the gospel. I think the greatest takeaway that Luke had in mind when he was writing this particular passage, he has an eye on the tribulations, and we don't want to downplay all of the horrible things that the disciples are experiencing, but before getting to those tribulations through which we must enter the kingdom of God, I think Luke wanted Theophilus to see this juxtaposition of the difference in character and the dispositions of these two factions. While the Jews are jealous of the attention that Paul and Barnabas and their message is getting, the disciples, holding no glory for themselves, they have people running down with garlands and oxen, wanting to sacrifice to them as gods. And they tear their clothes and say, no, we are men like you, and we have a better news for you than the gods walk among us. And then they share the gospel. jealousy and pride are not the motivators here for Paul and Barnabas and the disciples. Their hearts and the hearts of their opponents are fixed on different things. One on the mission of the Messiah given by Jesus himself, and the other on selfish pride and petty retribution. To be a follower of Christ in any age, in any place, we must be enthralled with the gospel of Jesus Christ, revealed to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We need to know the gospel. We need to have heard it, but we also need to love the gospel. We need to allow our hearts to engage with the truths of the gospel. To be able to parrot something from here earns us nothing if what we find in here is not also written upon our hearts. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, he said, "None of the rulers of this age understood the gospel, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." If we have been joined to Christ, if we have been made into his likeness, if we have been given the new birth that comes from a knowledge of Christ, then we have to be so enamored with the gospel of our salvation that no level of resistance or persecution or fear of man could prevent us from declaring it, and that no amount of praise or adoration or love of man could convince us to keep an ounce of God's glory for ourselves. It is God who planned before creation to redeem for himself a people from their sins. It is Christ who came to live a totally righteous life that we ought to have lived and to receive in himself the punishment that is due our sins. It is the Holy Spirit who reveals these things to our hearts and makes them dear to us. So God has accomplished all of these things, and yet God chooses to use us as his instruments to stand for and to glorify his name and to bear witness to these truths. The opponents of the gospel were stirred up by those who hate the gospel. May we this morning be stirred up by those who love the gospel, most obviously by our brothers and sisters here. That is one of the incredible benefits of coming to worship together with fellow believers in church. We can be stirred up in our love for the gospel. But just to be stirred up by our brothers and sisters here is not enough. May we be stirred up by the Holy Spirit himself, who knows the gospel and loves the gospel because he is the author of it. May we be stirred up not as those opponents of the gospel were, against the truth of the gospel, but stirred up to love and good works and to declaring the glory of God by our words and by our actions until Christ returns or he calls us home to himself in glory. As the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song, I invite you to join with me in a word of prayer. O O Lord our God, every man, woman, and child who has been born on this earth has been in desperate need of your salvation. We are eternally and rightfully separated from you because of our sin and the sin into which we have been born. We don't deserve salvation for a moment. And yet, God, by your great love and grace and mercy, you have determined before the creation of the world to provide for the salvation of your people. That you would call for yourself a people. That you would call out the nation of Israel from amongst the nations for your own purpose. And that in Christ you might open the door and then call for yourself a people from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And for those who have been called by your name, O Lord, we ask that you would stir us up. Ask that you would stir us to action. That we would not be silenced by those who would reject your truth, by those who are offended by your truth, by those who hate your Son Jesus. But Lord, that we would stand for what we know to be true, what you have revealed to us in your word. That nothing would keep us from proclaiming the love of our God. For we have known it. We have seen it. You have revealed it to us. Day by day and hour by hour, we see new proofs and new evidences of your work on this earth, your creative power, your redemptive efforts in our own hearts and our own lives, the sanctifying work of your Holy Spirit making us like Christ. We know that you are doing a good work among us and that you are faithful to bring that good work unto completion. And until the day that that work is complete, until we are called home to glory, or until your Son returns in glory, may we speak boldly in the name of the gospel. As that is the only good news that is worth hearing in this world. Everything else pales in comparison to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. So Lord, carry us forward from this place with a determination to know and to love and to serve you and to bear witness to the truth of the gospel wherever you would take us, hostile or not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.